Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
We are doing a study through the book of Philippians, and I'm in Philippians chapter 3 today, and I've called the message, The Resurrection and the Life. Now, if you listen to normal reading, that passage starts with, finally, that's Paul. He starts, finally, and that's midway through the book. Finally, and then he takes two chapters to unwind. So that's why it takes me as long as it takes me to wind down a sermon. He goes, finally, and then half the book gets unpacked after that. Here are some of the themes that you would have heard repeated in that reading. These are themes we've already looked at in the book, because there's a lot of repetition in the book of Philippians. Joy and rejoice. We're going to look at that again next week. Warnings against the Judaizers and false teachers who were doing the rounds in Asia Minor. That God is interested in those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, and that ethnicity, tribe, gender, and cult are irrelevant as it relates to the things of the kingdom. Then that he, Paul, considers his own former zeal and his tribe, the Jews, and his culture as rubbish in light of who Jesus Messiah is. Then that our righteousness, our justice is to be found in Jesus, and that comes to us through the gift of faith. Faith is a gift. That we will know Jesus and become like him through our own sufferings. We looked at that last week. That we too will ultimately be exalted as Jesus was exalted. That our past is irrelevant, but our present and our future is everything. And so we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, not on world affairs, not on politics, not on money, or not on any other idol. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and so we win the prize that awaits us. Then that we should live up to that which we have received. We spoke about that last week as our public lives would match our Christian confession. No public confession and private life. That those two things would line up. And then finally, that our citizenship is vested in heaven from where Jesus will return. So those are some of the repeated themes. But now, when we've looked at all of these themes, we've looked at some of them in passing and some we've looked at in some detail. Now, Paul introduces here in Philippians a new theme. And the new theme arises in verses 10, 11, and 21. I'm going to read just those three verses to us again. And the new theme is the transformation of our bodies into bodies like Jesus's body, which is a resurrected body. Most of you are waiting for heaven when the promise in Scripture is the resurrection. Thank you, Josh. Amen. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 21, Jesus, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed into his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue things, all things to himself. So with this, he introduces a new theme that I want to spend the whole of the message on. And the reason I want to spend the message on it is because it's not a little theme in Scripture. It's a massive theme that we need to go back to again and again and again because it is so badly ignored in the church. When people die and we bury them, the hope of their resurrection and the renewal of all creation, so clearly taught in the Scriptures, is often completely ignored. And we let it rest with something like, well, grandma's gone off to be with Jesus, which she has, but that's not the end of the story. That's only a part of the story. Now, whilst it's true, well, let's put it this way. The best we might get at the funeral service or the memorial is, depending on the tradition of the church, in the liturgy, there might be a reference to the resurrection. There might be a reference to it, but it's not explained. And so resurrection is very seldom a real expectation for Christians. And in that sense, we become Platonic or Neoplatonic. I'm not going to go into that now. And whilst it's true that paradise is taught as the place where we will be with Jesus after we die, that is not the end of it. The resurrection of our physical bodies is what comes about at the end of the age and what is clearly taught in the scriptures. And that's what I want to get into a little. It's far more than a tiny Christian theme. It's in scripture, it's a part of the big story. I mean, why do we include in the liturgy, in funerals, for example, scriptures like, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, though they die, yet shall they live, if we're not expecting a resurrection? It's a theme we need to reteach often for us not to drift into Gnostic and Neoplatonic tendencies. I will teach one day on Gnosticism and Neoplatonism, but I'm not going to now. What are the consequences of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection for you and for me? And Paul is very clear here in verses 10, 11, and 21 that what Jesus already has, we too one day will have. You will be raised and your body, spirit, and soul will be reunited because they were never, ever intended to be apart. So I'm going to talk about the thank you, Al, I really needed that. I'm going to talk about the grand narrative, the big picture. Because what often happens is we focus on little things that are very relevant, but they're a part of a bigger picture, and we miss the bigger picture. In the Western tradition of our faith, and when I speak of the Western tradition, I'm speaking about Roman Catholicism and every single shade of Protestantism. And there are many, 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 many shades of that. What we have done is we have often embraced shades of Platonism or Neoplatonism rather than the full redemptive promise of Scripture. If you are a history buff, you will remember that the East and the Western churches split long before the Reformation. So long before all of those splits, the East split from the West in 1054 at the crowning of Charlemagne as emperor. You will remember that, right? You remember that, right? You remember that? Okay, well, you know it now. If you're a theology major, Josh, then you will put the split down to the Filioque controversy surrounding the nature of the Trinity. I'm not going to tell you what that was because that will bore you to tears. And it was partially down to that, but as usual, it was also down to a whole heap of politics. So I'm not going into those things now, and I'm not going into Gnosticism or Platonism now. But let me say this. For close to 1,000 years, we have been far more concerned in the West with the concept of individual salvation. I don't want you to hear me incorrectly here, which is extremely important. Evangelism and individual salvation is extremely, extremely important. But it feeds into a bigger grand narrative. And we've not been concerned with the grand narrative, the redemptive direction of Scripture, of which the salvation of individuals forms a significant part. When we lead someone to Jesus, they become part of a far bigger picture and a far bigger movement. Think of the stone in Daniel that picks up momentum, that rolls through the ages as this kingdom grows and grows and grows and grows, and all the other kingdoms eventually fall into insignificance and exist no longer. But this kingdom gathers momentum and grows one soul at a time. One soul at a time. So we've emphasized sometimes souls going to heaven over the big narrative, in which the biblical idea is that heaven ultimately collides with earth because heaven and earth are the twin halves of God's good creation. God created both the heavens and the earth, and they are the twin halves of good creation. And the ultimate promise in Scripture is that eventually these two halves collide and become the new heavens and the new earth. It starts in a garden, but it ends in a city. It's in that ultimate intention of a fully restored heaven and a fully rescued and restored earth, where there will be multitudes, millions and millions of people, is the picture in Revelation 21. Please do not hold to a remnant theology. Millions and millions of people, a number too large to number, says Revelation, who stand before the Lamb. And the people who will be there will be the people who have been saved, who are being saved, and who will be saved. So individual salvation is enormously important. But in the big biblical picture, humanity forms part and parcel of this massive grand narrative, this overarching biblical picture, and it's bigger than individual souls only. And I think that's the problem that we're so often faced with. Is a kind of an anemic or a reductionist or a partial view of what Scripture actually promises. So I want to talk about what the resurrection really was about. We've lost sight of so much of what the resurrection is and everything that it brings. So we're going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of each of us who are his followers. Scripture is clear that Jesus' resurrection is the forerunner of our own resurrections. All will be raised physically. Both the saved and the lost will be raised physically. You see, if we are just disembodied, fluffy souls, that kind of the flamey bit that sits on your left shoulder, that bit. If we're just disembodied souls who are going to float about in a disembodied space called heaven, why is our physical resurrection so important that it's referred to throughout the New Testament? Why is my physical resurrection even recorded in Scripture if I'm moving towards disembodiment? The creeds speak of our physical resurrection. We said them last week when we said the Apostles' Creed together. Our disembodiment is the temporary state between when I die and when I am raised in perfection. That is the promise. It's a temporary state. In the grand narrative of Scripture, the big overarching story from Genesis to Revelation, the picture is about creation and the new creation and the new humanity, that is you and me who know Jesus, in that new creation. What is the role of humans and regenerate, saved humans in this grand overarching biblical narrative? Our role is to reflect God's image to the world, and to reflect the worship of the world back to God. That is our role. We were born to worship God. You exist to worship and to reflect the worship of the sometimes unaware world back to its creator. And that is very specifically a church role. Now, to do that, to reflect the worship of the world to its creator, you need to come to Christ. You need to come back to him, and you need to go deeper with him. Do you see how it's both and, not either or? It's both and. It's the big picture and it's evangelism. Humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation, created on the sixth day, meant to stand metaphorically in the liminal space between heaven and earth. So in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2, when things were perfect, we stood with one foot on the earth and one foot in heaven. We were beings created for both heaven and earth. That is why Scripture says we are superior to the angels. The angels are only heavenly beings who occasionally visit us here on earth. We were meant to be in both halves of God's creation. God belongs in both heaven and earth. We, the church, are the temple, and where we are, he is. Because the Spirit lives in us. God dwells in the temple. That is you. We continue to usher in his presence wherever we are. We make earth a footstool for him, and we continue to bring the kingdom in that Jesus ushered into the world. Let me say something here about those of us who pray in that way. You know, we pray, let your kingdom come, Lord. Holy Spirit, come. And sometimes other Christians who hear us kingdom-orientated Christians praying that way say, no, what we're doing is we're calling God down. We're not calling God down. If I pray, come, Holy Spirit, I'm not calling God down. What we really mean by that is we know that he's here. We're asking him to make us aware of his presence. So I don't personally think that Jesus cares whether we pray theologically correctly or not. If you want to pray theologically correctly, I do try. I will say something like, Holy Spirit, catch us up into the presence of the Father and the Son. Or Holy Spirit, make us aware of the Father's presence. Or you can just pray, come Holy Spirit, thank you. Come Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit. Make us aware of the Father's presence. Come, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. So I want to talk about the temple existence. What we lost in the Garden of Eden was our temple existence. That's what we lost. Because we dwelled perfectly in both halves of God's creation, in both heaven and on earth. And the perfect creation narratives of Genesis 1 and 2 are damaged in Genesis 3 when everything falls into ruin. You see, only in Genesis 3 do sin and sickness and confusion and pain and chaos and suffering and death enter the world. Prior to that, creation was perfect. Humans at that time had occupied that space on the edge of the earth that brought them into both earthly and heavenly realms. The gospel narratives are about the gradual restoration because of the resurrection of the image of God that was so badly broken in you and me. When you come to Jesus, the damaged, busted image that is in you that was broken in Genesis 3 begins to be restored. It happens immediately, right? You reach perfection. That's why Scripture says we are being transformed into the image of Jesus. We are growing from glory to glory because the image was broken in the garden. And now because of the resurrection and people coming to faith, that image begins to be restored in us. Once you come to Christ, the broken image of God begins by process to be restored in you. But we're not really on our way back to the garden. Our restoration is way beyond the garden. It starts in a garden and it ends in a city and it ends ultimately in the perfect heaven and the perfect earth that has collided and become the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the problem with this is that as human beings, we mess up. Even as regenerate humans, as Christians, we mess up. It's not just that we sin. I mean, we do sin. It's that we worship the wrong things. We were designed to worship. So worship we will, but our default settings are so often towards what I'm going to call Babylon. I'm speaking metaphorically. Our default settings are towards Babylon. We worship image and looks and fame and money and sex and sport and power or my ministry for that matter or whatever. But very seldom do we really, truly worship God. Now, I hope you notice that all of those things that I mentioned that we worship are actually all a part of God's good creation. They're all good things, but they can go skew for us. They can become idols. Now, I've discovered in my own life that true worship is really rare. In a worship set like you guys were leading us in over here, if I have 2 minutes where I really feel connected to God, I go, that was a good set, right? I know in my own life there have been those moments where I've gone, oh God, you've just confronted me. I'm confronted with a moment of true worship. But there are so many things baying for our attention that draw us away from true worship. Here's the point of what I'm saying. When we worship created things, good things, sex is a good thing in its proper place. When we worship created things, we give those created things authority over us, and then they hold power over us. That's why Satan can say to Jesus in Luke, well, these are all given to me. I run these things, and I can give them to whoever I want. You want some of this? I can give you this stuff. You see, when we give the enemy power that we are meant to have, then he has dominion over those things. The enemy has no dominion over you other than that which you have given him. He only has dominion over that which you have given him. He has no dominion over that which you have not given him. And therein lies a lifetime of understanding, repentance, growth, revelation, and confession. We deal with this stuff all throughout of our lives at various points. So in this grand narrative, God must deal with human sin so that the idols can be robbed of their power. Sin isn't the issue. The issue is sin leads to idolatry. That's the issue. the stuff that holds power over you. So it's at that point in our lives that new creation begins, because in Christ we are being recreated all of the time. You need to have a story of when you came to faith, but the story of the New Testament is that we are being recreated all of the time, all of the time. That's why sin is such a big deal. It's because it leads us into idolatry. So we're going to do a little exercise together on page 3 of that clip of notes that you've all got. There's a little slip, and the slip asks you to identify your Achilles heel, or the things that potentially could lead you into idolatry. Please do not write your name on it. And please do not write something down and turn to somebody else and say, hey, you want to see what I did last week? Don't do that either, right? Okay, what you do is privately write down something that you feel has a hold over you that you want Jesus to break for you. And then you're going to fold that up. You're going to close it up. And at the end of the service, I'll put some little pins down there. I've put a white thing on the cross that you can stick that little note to. Fold it up and stick it over there. And in the week, what I'm going to do is I'm going to come and collect those notes. I'm going to read them. I'm going to pray over them. I'm going to burn them in a bowl. And we're going to take them to the foot of the cross. And if there are only 2 slips up here, we're going to lock the door, because I know there's more sin out there than that, okay? No, but in all honesty, just between you and God at the end of the service or whenever you want to, write down those things that you go, God, you know, I've made so much progress, but this thing, gossip or slander or sex or money or whatever it is, it might be something arbitrary, it might be shopping or eating, whatever it is for you, just put it down there, fold it up, and we're taking it to the foot of the cross where Jesus can deal with it. So let's look. I'm going to do a poll now, finally, but I've got about another 10 minutes to go. The crucifixion and Israel story. What is the cross of Christ that Paul has spoken of in such depth about the church to Philippi? What does it achieve for us? Because one of the real problems we have when we launch into telling our friend who we want to bring to Jesus about Jesus, he goes, what do you mean sin? This isn't sin. This is the way I choose to live my life, man. What is sin? They don't even know what sin is anymore. And people don't know what sin is unless, it's because of biblical illiteracy, unless they understand Israel as a nation's wrestle with sin and idolatry and turning away from God and coming back to God and this whole history. If they don't understand that history, what does a man hanging on a cross mean to them? That's the problem we're so often faced with in the 21st century. We've entered an age of post-Christendom, of biblical illiteracy, and people don't know what we're talking about. If people know nothing of the journey of God with Israel and their people's struggle with sin and obedience, well, then Jesus makes no sense to them. We live increasingly in a post-Christian age where people have no biblical foundation. And Jesus, please hear this, accomplished everything that Old Testament Israel could not accomplish. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. Exile, Exodus, tabernacle, sin, everything. He's the fulfillment of everything in the Scriptures and the fulfillment of biblical Israel. So the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, which is amplified in Genesis 15 and 22, is God's means of putting right the problem caused by Adam. Abraham isn't just an example of someone who lived 2,000 years before Christ, who happened to believe God's promise and had a bit of faith. He's much, much more than that. Abraham is the one to whom God made the promises that he would do the new thing, that God would rescue humanity, and that because of his promise to Abraham, all of creation would be rescued. And it's more than just interesting that it's at the point of Abraham that the 3 monotheistic faiths separate. All of them, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, look to Abraham as their founding father, but it's at the point of Abraham where the story begins to unfold where those 3 separate. Now, after the promise made to Abraham, well, there's a promise The promise of the land to Abraham really is a promise to him and his seed of the entire world. The land is just used as an illustration. The land is a foretaste of the promise, and you see that very clearly in Psalm 2. But Abraham and his family are very, very ironically a part of the problem. Genesis makes that very clear. They're a part of the problem. Because after the promise, Abraham doesn't just get it right all the way through. He does some really stupid and sinful things. He swaps his wife, for goodness sake. He and his family are very conflicted. It's as if God is saying, I've called this family and I will reveal my purposes through them, but they're going to have a tough time as they do this because they carry the problem within them, right? And that hasn't changed. The real problem is that Abraham and his family carry the disease, I'm going to call it the disease that the world suffers from called sin that leads to idolatry, and their coldness doesn't change that. The story of Israel in the Old Testament has these two strands, coldness on the one hand and disease on the other hand, right? On the one hand and on the other hand, coldness and disease, sin. You'll see it running throughout the Old Testament characters, David, Saul, Solomon, Samson, all of them, God revealing his image through broken, sinful people and broken, sinful Israel. And idolatry is a huge part of the story, and our propensity is towards it. Then in the Psalms, and particularly in Isaiah, specifically the servant songs between Isaiah 40 and 66, which we did last year sometime, it appears as if God is going to become the lifeboat that rescues the lifeboat. What on earth are you talking about? Confused South African, right? Israel was the lifeboat. But they fell into idolatry, so God becomes the lifeboat that rescues the lifeboat. Because Jesus comes first to the Jews. First to the Jews, and then to us. Israel was meant to rescue the world, but they failed. And so come Messiah, and rescues Israel and rescues us. Jesus comes as Israel's representative Messiah in order that he could do for Israel and for the entire world what Israel and the whole world couldn't do for themselves. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And when the New Testament writers write, they write in hindsight of their experience of Jesus, Yeshua, their experience of the cross and the resurrection. Their experience of Pentecost, and they say, this is what it looked like when God himself came back at the last and gave his own life to rescue Israel and to rescue the world. That is the gospel. The story of Israel is the story of how the Creator intends to rescue the creation. The story of Jesus is how God comes in person to rescue Israel, the remnant of Israel who come to faith in Messiah, expressed most clearly, by the way, in the New Testament writers. They're all Jews. In order to achieve the ultimate end of rescuing all of creation. What happens now after the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit enters the equation, and that's how the project of rescue moves forward after the time of Pentecost. These Holy Spirit renewed people, the church, the temple, you and me, the Sermon on the Mount people, meek people, humble people, peacemaking people, poor people, brokenhearted people, continue taking the Jesus lifeboat into the world to rescue and to redeem it. And that is how heaven and earth are ultimately going to be brought together. The vocation is to bring the life of heaven to earth and to unite the two. That's why the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught the disciples, let your kingdom come, says, let your kingdom come. It's about heaven colliding with earth. To bring unity to all things on heaven and earth under Christ. We are not getting ready to go to heaven. We go to heaven when we die, to paradise. That's for a period of time. We are getting ready for the time when heaven comes to earth. That is the promise. We're getting ready for the new earth and the new heavens. Now we have a foretaste in breakthrough that comes in salvation, in healing, in finance, in deliverance, and so on. But then it will be like living in breakthrough all of the time. All things in heaven and earth are summed up in Jesus, Messiah. And in Ephesians 2, the coming together of Jew and Gentile is a foreshadowing of the coming together of heaven and earth. It's an illustration of the coming together of heaven and earth. So I'm going to say this. We touched on this when we went through the Revelation. If you're still a rapture theorist, the idea of Jesus' second coming, parousia, is not to snatch us away from the earth, but as in Philippians 3, verse 10 and 12, to tell us that we are citizens of heaven waiting for Jesus to bring heaven to earth and to change our bodies ultimately to be like his. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow, Lord, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's a real promise, right? That's some promise. The point of being a Roman citizen in Philippi or Ephesus or Thessaloniki was to bring Rome to Greece. The point of us being citizens of heaven is to bring heaven to earth. I'm going to close this now. Actually, now I'm going to close, right? And I'm going to talk about the link between signs and wonders and social justice. We are a movement who was founded by signs and wonders. We saw miraculous inbreaking, healings, deliverance, salvation. It was phenomenal. Lord, bring more of that, Lord. But I want to close by looking at the signs of new creation or new birth in our communities. And we want to ask God to help us to lose our either-or thinking and to be able to embrace both and mentality. That doesn't mean, by the way, there aren't things along the way we should reject. But in this case, it is both and. In 1987, Richard Foster wrote the foreword for this book of John Wimber's and Kevin Springer's called Power Healing, which is available to you for $10 after the service. Actually, which is a discounted rate because they've been sitting in the office forever. But was that an advertisement? That's shocking. I always said I hate advertisements in church. Anyway, if you want them, you can just... Actually, you know what? First come, first serve. Just take them. Okay, so Richard Foster, in writing the foreword of John Wimber and Kevin Springer's book, Power Healing, says this: are there weaknesses and shortcomings in this book? Of course there are. What else is new? I especially would like to see more connections made between signs and wonders, the miraculous, and the biblical call for social justice. Because the Bible bristles with these connections. Now, remember, this book was written into a time of incredible healing revival at the time that the Vineyard Church was going through. Signs and wonders were happening. The inbreaking of the kingdom was happening. But the inbreaking of the kingdom is seen in two things predominantly: the work of our hands that flows out of the love of Christ in us, and signs and wonders. And there are incredible links through those. Because if you receive a healing, you will want to go and do justice and look after the poor. And when you work with the poor, you will see healings and signs and wonders. So there's this incredible link of what we do and what God does. And that's not a works-based salvation. That's because we cannot help but do the things that we do because he has done what he has done in us and for us. So the work of his Spirit in cooperation with what we do in compassion, the natural outflow of signs and wonders should be compassion that flows into social justice and works of mercy. In Antioch, that place that we were first called Christians, that city was destroyed by plague and fire at least 11 times that we know of. Buildings routinely collapsed. Pagans would flee, and they'd leave their wives and children behind, who would be taken into Christian homes and cared for. And healings would happen. And sometimes healings wouldn't happen. Sometimes they happened miraculously. Sometimes they happened by way of medical care. Sometimes they didn't happen. Sometimes the Christians caring for the sick would die. But the world looked and saw the link between signs and wonders and this immense compassion of the new creation community, the temple of God. And the pagans looked and said, if God exists, he must dwell among a people who look like this, because this is a heavenly community on earth. We are meant to be a colony of heaven on earth. That's our vocation. That's the grand narrative of Scripture that we've been blessed to be a part of bringing to fruition. To coin a phrase, we are blessed in order to be a blessing. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.